sermon text this morning comes from Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever.
Let's pray with me. Lord Jesus, I ask that above all things right now, you would overpower every other inclination of our hearts and our minds so that there would be no distractions on the field of our thoughts or the field of our affections. Would you take first place as is your rightful place? Take first place in our thoughts. Take first place in our affections, our emotions, our feelings, so that we'd have no competitors for our love for you. There would be nothing that would compete with the brilliance of your glory. Everything else would look like a little dim candle in comparison to the burning glory, sun of your honor and worth in our thoughts and in our affections. Come and reign over us now. Be Lord over every soul in this assembly. Take hold of those already your people and strengthen us. Encourage us, deepen us, lead us, and those not yet your people as we look at a text about the ministry of deacons. Would you stand forth as the great deacon who has served sinners and who still holds himself out as the Lord and servant of all in one King. Lord, draw men and women and children to yourself by your power in these minutes. I ask you to do this for your own glory. I pray in your name. Amen. It's hard to be in worship when your mind is distracted. And let me tell you, it's even harder to preach when your mind is distracted. And I have been battling distraction this whole service, and I'm so grateful to God for the reminder that Christ is the owner of supremacy by the decree of God in all things, including my thought life. And so the way that I have tried to live out the lordship of Christ in the last 15, 20 minutes is to say, my thoughts are yours. My heart is yours. I'm not holding back. And I hope that that will be what God grants to me in his mercy this morning and what he grants to you. What we've been doing in Acts chapter 6 is looking at a crisis that has arisen in the midst of construction zone. Because, remember, we've seen the church is in progress, and we've looked at all the ways in which Jesus is building his church in the book of Acts. And we've seen that he overcomes and even uses external challenges and internal challenges. And in this particular instance, what we began to look at last week, we saw that the Lord used an internal challenge that was particularly volatile in its potential within the church to build his church. And that challenge was that the Greek-speaking widows were complaining
that the Aramaic or the Hebrew widows were getting preferential treatment in the distribution of charitable gifts, particularly food. There couldn't be anything more serious as a potential problem in the church than that complaint. That could fracture the church in a way that would render it totally incapable of moving forward into the nations. If they couldn't fix that inside, internally, they would never be able to have anything to commend to anyone else. And so what the Lord does here through the apostles and through the congregation is massively significant for us to see and to derive lessons from. And so last week what we began to look at was the two offices that we believe are perpetual in the church, those of elders and deacons. And we looked at the office of the elder, and what I argued is that the ministry focuses, if you will, that the apostles declare for themselves in verse 4, that we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word, and that's it. That those are programmatic in the Church of Jesus Christ across ages for the office of elder. Those are elder functions. And you can see that in Paul's letter to Timothy and his letter to Titus. And what we said is that the office of elder is defined, is driven by two core devotions. Emphasis on prayer, emphasis on the service of the word. Now my big thesis last week, and it applies to this week, is that the offices that Jesus appoints in the instruction of his church across the ages, the offices are not some arbitrary organizational structure, a division of labor. If that's the only way you understand what an elder is or what a deacon is, you have completely missed the significance of what Jesus is trying to communicate to us as his people. The Church of Jesus Christ is the body of Jesus Christ, right? Therefore, the organizational structure in the church is supposed to resemble him. And my argument has been the two offices, and I'll try to press it home again this morning looking at deacons. The argument is, the thesis, you may not like the word argument, so I'll just say the thesis that I hope to unfold for you this morning is that the offices of elder and deacon, those illustrate who Jesus Christ is. So if you're an unbeliever and you're here this morning and you came in and you thought, great, I hoped I was going to hear something actually meaningful and they're talking about an organization. That's not helpful. Oh, I hope it will be helpful because the organization reflects the character of the king of the church, and the office of elder and the office of deacon are meant to show him forth so you can know him better. That's the ultimate goal. So in the case of the elder, there were two things that, and this applies to deacons as well, but I just introduced it with elders. There were two things, remember, about the office of elder or elder minister that I said, show forth and depict the glory of Jesus Christ. And the first was the focus of their office, right? The focus of their office is prayer and the ministry of the word. The ministry of an elder is supposed to exhibit to the people of God that Jesus Christ is the feeder of his people, that he is the leader of his people, that he is the guard of his people, that he is an intercessor for his people at the Father's right hand. That's what the elder's prayer ministry is supposed to reflect. That's what his teaching ministry is supposed to reflect. That's a glorious thing to think about, that the heart of Jesus Christ is to guard and feed and intercede for his people. That is so amazing. And the same thing is true of a deacon in the sense that the focus of his office also shows us the heart of Jesus Christ. He lays his heart bare in the scope and sphere of these offices. And a deacon is in the role of a servant in caring for the needs, the physical, tangible needs of the people of God. And exhibiting the kindness of God shows forth the kindness of the heart of Jesus Christ. Awesome. But those are tall, tall standards, right? And so I said the other part of an elder's ministry, and this would also be true with deacons, that shows forth the glory of Jesus Christ is in the weaknesses and the failures of those whom Jesus calls to those offices. I mean, let's just acknowledge reality, okay? Let's acknowledge two things. One is failure and weakness and fumbling are inevitable. No man is adequate for the job of elder. None. No man is adequate for the job of deacon. None. There's going to be failures. That's the first thing we acknowledge. But my contention would be this, that is acknowledging that is not by way of concession in the plan of Jesus Christ. It's by way of design by Jesus Christ. That's the way Jesus designs the church at large, so it's not surprising that he would design the offices so that failure actually and weakness actually become a platform to show forth his excellencies. And that leads me to the second thing, which is one of the most important things that the leadership in any church can do for its people is to show people how to fail well. And what I mean by that is how to fail, how to deal with the reality of failure in light of the gospel promises and the gospel truths. We don't pretend to have it down here. We don't pretend not to make mistakes here. We mess it up big time. And what we as a leadership have to do, whether we're deacons or whether we're elders, we have to lead the flock of Jesus Christ in such a way where we show you how do you deal with the promises of God in an environment where failure and disappointment are not an exception, but so often a rule, right? Maybe you know people who deal with that. You as God's people need to know, to be honest about failure and weakness before God and how the gospel is to lead you very gently and in grace back to God when you do. Let's remember this, my friends, that the elders' ministry and the deacons' ministry is designed by Jesus Christ to show forth this stunning truth, that the greatest treasure in the universe is reserved for those who have failed. The gospel is for failures. Let me say it again. The gospel is for failures. Now that's a hard message for you to hear. It's a hard message for me to say because we live in the midst of a culture that worships success. Right? You come in the church, that's not the message we are declaring in the name of Jesus Christ. We do not worship success. We worship God in the honesty of our own failures. To be a Christian is to realize that no matter what success you enjoy in any other arena in life, family, health, financial, employment, education, that in the arena that counts the most, where it really matters, in other words, obedience to God, you haven't just missed it a little bit, right? You've fallen short, God says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned, and what? Fall short of the glory of God. If you don't begin there, you give a gospel. So I thank God for the gospel that he welcomes failures. And you should as well. Because acknowledging that is the gateway to grace. And if that's true about the message at the heart of Jesus Christ's ministry, then it must be true at the heart of the ministry of an elder or a deacon. If the message you get from us is that there is no room for people who don't succeed, then we are not sharing the gospel with you. So Americans, think like God thinks. Embrace the way God thinks. Don't embrace the way commercials think and the way your culture thinks. The gospel, the greatest treasure of all, is reserved for those who failed. It's not available, by the way, to any who think that they haven't. It's just awesome to think of how Jesus Christ will use broken earthen vessels in the building of the most important organization in the universe, the Church of Jesus Christ, the only organization that will last forever. And what does he use? Does he pick the best and the brightest and the most beautiful? What does he do? He picks earthen vessels. He digs around and he looks for the clay pots that are cracked and that everyone else has cast off. And he says, this one will do. That's what he's done with us. And so his officers need to be on board with that program. Now, brothers and sisters, the gospel is a radical thing. Because as you grow in spiritual maturity, what you discover is that spiritual maturity is not a process of learning truths and closing the gap between progressively, gradually, but it's not this. It is not this. Christianity is not this. Okay, did I say that enough? Christianity is not about mastering truths, changing your life, and closing the gap just gradually between where you are and what you understand of who God is. If you think that's what Christianity is, you don't get it. What happens in spiritual maturity, what happens as you grow as a Christian, is that you see that where God is way beyond where everybody was before, and that where you are is way back here before where you ever thought you were. That's health. People who get that know that they live by grace and they never confuse the difference between the kingdom of Jesus Christ being built on his grace and his achievements and the kingdom of man intersecting with the world. So that's really important to see. And elders and deacons need to not just understand that. That needs to be the way they are from the inside. So let's talk about deacons this morning, okay? I want to make three observations from our passage about deacons. And this is both for us as a congregation, those of us who are not deacons, and also for the deacons. Three observations. The first thing I want you to see is that the call to deacon, the office of the deacon, which is what's being prescribed here by the apostles, is a spiritual office that requires spiritual qualifications. Look at how the qualifications are described in verse 3. The instructions from the apostles. But select from among you, brethren, seven men who, what? Have the best tools in the congregation? Who know how to count? Who can use a key and a lock? Seven men of good reputation. What? Full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Whom we may put in charge of this task. That's spiritual qualification right there. That's depth. That's maturity. That's a challenge to the way the church thinks about deacons. And you know that there's a spiritual office that requires spiritual qualifications because what happens later on in the New Testament is when Paul in 1 Timothy 3 is summarizing his qualifications for deacon in 1 Timothy 3:9, he says, they must be men who hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. They're deep men. And you look at what kind of portraits Luke gives us of two deacons in particular who come right after this, Stephen first, and then also Philip in chapter 8. Stephen takes up the balance of chapter 6, and then is all of chapter 7. And then Philip does some amazing things, and God uses him to do some amazing things in chapter 8. But what you see in both of these men is, you know, Luke has said that these guys got their job because there was a need to wait on tables, to serve tables, be in charge of organizing God's people so that the tables were served graciously and without preferences. And yet, the only portrait Luke gives us of these guys is that they're evangelizing like crazy. They never come near a table in the rest of Acts. Stephen, look how he's described in chapter 6, verse 5. Amazing. A man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Verse 8, full of grace and power, and he was performing great wonders and signs among the people. Verse 10, wisdom, talks about the wisdom and the spirit with which Stephen was speaking. And then Philip in chapter 8, he's the one who pioneers evangelism in Samaria. He is the guy God uses to break through to the next level out of Acts 1:8, right? They're in Judea right now. He goes, he is the pioneer in Samaria. And he's a deacon. So this is really important to see how spiritual this office is and its qualifications and the depth of what's required. This is also a very strategic office. Deacons get a bad rap. They so often are treated in the church as kind of a second-tier group of men who serve. And that is not at all what Acts 6 allows us to believe. Because, as I've said before, nothing could have been more cataclysmic, more damaging to the mission of the church to reach the ends of the earth than that there would be ethnic tension within the church. And the apostles, what they do is they say, we're entrusting this massively important task to deacons. That invests them with incredible significance. Think about that. That to wait on tables, to organize people, to ensure that there wasn't discrimination, that was a frontline gospel ministry to preserve the witness of the Lord Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. It looks so ordinary on the surface, but its spiritual significance is enormous. So deacons, you have a very strategic office. And you also have, let me pause here for a minute. You need to cultivate, we need to cultivate a very high view of this office because that's what the apostles thought of it. This is not some kind of second tier situation. It is a frontline ministry. And if you know anything, if you dip even just a little bit into church history, and you ask the question, how is it that this little ragtag band of vagabonds in under 300 years took control of the Roman Empire? What did God use to win a pagan, multicultural culture to Jesus Christ? One of the main things God used was diaconal ministry. You see this all over the place in Roman historians who are critical of Christians. They are critical about many things about the Christians. One thing they always seem to remark on, and you open any church history textbook and you'll find this, is they remark on the way in which Christians showed kindness to the fringes of Roman society in a way that no pagans ever did. That Christians cared for their own poor. That Christians cared for their own widows. That Christians buried other people's dead bodies that were lying in the street. Diaconal ministry was strategic in the capture of the Roman Empire by Jesus Christ. So have a high view of this office. You also need to see, I think, here, that this is an office of leadership. Deacons are not created by Jesus Christ to do all the work. Notice how the apostles frame this in verse 3. Select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, who will do all this work. Right? Wrong. Whom we may put in charge of this task. So when deacons do all the work, when the people of God assume that the deacons will do all the work, we're out of bounds with what God's plan is in Acts 6. So deacons have to take a leadership role, and that means we have to take a followership role. Requires both sides. I'll have some exhortations about that in a minute. Now, let me move to exhortations here. First, exhortations for the deacons. 1, deacons. I've said it before, but let me remind you again. Your office is first and foremost a spiritual office that is based on spiritual qualifications. That's the way God thinks about it. God cares much less whether you can use a power tool than he does if you're a man who holds to the mysteries of the faith with a clear conscience. Your calling is a calling to death spiritually. It's a calling to maturity spiritually. Don't ever think of a deacon as somebody who shouldn't be handling the Word of God at the deepest level, that's the elder's job. That's not biblical. So men who are deacons and deacon assistants and deacon nominees and aspiring deacons or assistant deacons or deaconess, God's job one for you is to be deep in the gospel. That's not a peripheral thing. That's integral to your job. How in the world are you going to have power to break through discrimination if you don't understand the gospel and can't share the word of God with people? So it's a call to be deep, call to be spiritual. You are also leaders, my friends. Your role as servants means that you are to lead us as servants. And we are to follow you. Now, exhortation for our congregation. It's the same exhortation, same banner I waved last week when I was talking about elders and what are the exhortations for the congregation when it comes to elders. Empower your deacons. That's what you're supposed to do. That's what we're supposed to do. Empower your deacons. So let me give you four ways to do that. One, and this is the one that's the most costly. By eagerly, adverbs are important. By eagerly responding to their calls for assistance. When the deacons organize a work day, you ought to be here without complaining. You ought to hear in their calls to you, and I mean this very seriously, when the deacons call you and ask you to come, or when the deacons put an announcement in the bulletin, I want you to hear the voice of God summoning you to serve alongside them. Are we Christians or not? Do we believe that God's speaking not just to the church, but through the church, one to another? Do we believe that? We're just going to give that to charismatics. I don't give that to charismatics. That's not their property. That's who we are. And so when your officers approach you and say, we believe God's led us to have a work day today or next week, you should say, I need to go to that. Not as obedience to Bob. Right? And I mean this very seriously, but as obedience to Jesus Christ, who has appointed the deacons to serve you and to lead you. So that's the first one. The second one is by supporting their ministry in prayer. This is spiritual office. It's involved in spiritual warfare. If you don't support their ministry in prayer, you ought to be praying for your deacons every day too. It would be great. Let me make a suggestion, which is not original to me. If you've got 7 days a week, you have to eat at least once a day, right? I mean, I'm thinking outside the Francis box. I got to eat more than that. But let's say you just have one meal a day. What if you took one elder and their family and one deacon or assistant deacon and their family every day and prayed for them at dinner or breakfast? In a week, you'd get them all. And ask Christ to anoint their ministry. Ask Christ to empower them. Ask Christ to deepen them. Ask Christ to make them men who hold to the mysteries of faith with a clear conscience. Ask Christ to make them shepherds, to make them intercessors, to make them feeders of people. Please do that. How about this? Number three, by communicating with them about needs. They are not omniscient. They do not read minds. When Christ calls a man to be a deacon, he does not give him EST. And yet how often in the church we assume that the grapevine will carry news to the people in authority who need the news. Doesn't work that way. God gave you officers. Their phone numbers are in the back of the bulletin. Call them when there are needs. It is so frustrating and hard to be somebody who has been called by God to serve this people. I'm speaking for deacons, elders. It is so frustrating and disappointing. God has gifted the officers in this church and called them to serve His people. And then to find out several days later that somebody's in the hospital. That's frustrating. But we need you to communicate with us. And then finally, number four, give generously to the deacon's fund. That box sits there in the back. By Roscoe, who's trying to hide right now. That box sits in the back. And that box is not just a box. That's an opportunity for you to be open-handed with the deacons and to empower them by giving generously above your regular giving. They know where there are needs. They want to be open-handed with people in respect to those needs. And you need to empower them. I need to empower them to do that. So please do those four things. And we'll be closer to a biblical position of health there. So this is a very important office. There are a lot of practical things that we can do. There are very important ways that we need to grow in empowering our deacons. There is nothing more important, however, when we think about the office deacon than to see our Lord in that office. See, because what we are about as a people, and if you're an unbeliever, I need you to know this. I want to tell you this. What we're about is not organizing. Our number one goal is to know the Lord Jesus Christ and to serve Him. And everything I've just said about the deacon is a revelation, as it were, a disclosure, a depiction of Jesus Christ. So, believers, we are here. Our number one goal is to serve the Lord, to worship Him, to adore Him, to know Jesus Christ. And so what I want to do is I want, in the last part of the message, thinking through with you how it is that the ministry of the deacon introduces us to Jesus Christ and shows His glory to us more clearly. Because I believe very strongly that just as in the case of the elder, the ministry of a deacon is Jesus Christ's heart bared for His people into the world. And so if you want to know who Jesus Christ is, you're wondering who He is, what is He about, what in the world is this thing called the church, then this is a wonderful place to park for a minute. And it'll be more than a minute. But we're at the foot of a glorious mountain. And I want to share two things with you about the ministry of deacons that reveal who Jesus Christ is. And my prayer has been, as I've worked on this message, that as I talk about these things, that God's Spirit would arrest your heart, and you would not just get knowledge, but you would be drawn to Jesus Christ. You would find Him beautiful. You would find Him attractive. And you would say, I give myself to You. So that's my goal. The first thing that the ministry of deacon does to reveal the glory of Jesus Christ is that he reminds us, the deacon's ministry reminds us that all of life matters to Jesus Christ. All of life matters to Jesus Christ. This is one of the things that makes Christianity distinctive among the other worldviews and world religions. So many philosophical... So many philosophies and so many philosophical positions, so many worldviews and religions, they look at the physical and they say bad. A lot of Christians think that God doesn't like the body. A lot of people who say they're Christians think that God doesn't like the body. And that the goal, the real goal, what really gets God going, what really cranks Him is the soul. But the body's kind of like, just gets in trouble. You know that's not biblical? That's not biblical at all. It's very unbiblical. It makes God angry to talk that way. You know why? Because who created matter? God did. Who created the body? God. Who said those things were good? God did. Don't ever think about Christianity as a preoccupation with the soul at the expense of the body. Hello? Do you understand what heaven is? So many Christians think that when you die, that what's going to happen is you're going to go to this ethereal kind of place, and you're going to be able to fellowship with God there, but it's going to be away from here. It's going to be over there, right? Far away. And we're a little ashamed to think of any kind of physical thing going on there. Well, do you know what the new heavens and the new earth are? Do you know what's going to happen at the end of history when the Lord returns? Heaven comes down here. The new heavens and the new earth are here. We're going to have bodies, people. That's what Christianity tells us. All of creation is going to be redeemed. God doesn't cherry-pick just part of creation and say, I'll harvest the souls and redeem those, but the bodies and all those things, those aren't important. Who's at the center of Christianity? Jesus Christ. And he had a body. He has a body. And the ministry of deacons is a reminder, I believe, that Jesus Christ cares about all of creation and redeeming all of it. Those physical, tangible needs that are so often the focus of a deacon's ministry, those are things cared about by Jesus Christ. And so you want to know one who has created all things and who is redeeming all things, that that's where history is going, that all of creation is going to be redeemed and liberated. My friends, the deacon's ministry is a beacon of that hope for us as Christians. That is a high calling, is it not? So, my friends, when you see the deacon holding your hand and praying with you, when you see a deacon providing financial assistance for somebody's rent, when you see a deacon changing a widow's oil, when you see a deacon clearing a landscape on a widow's property or helping somebody who's low, what you should be seeing and hearing and thinking about is this message of the new creation that is coming, that Jesus himself is going to usher in and be Lord over, where we will live with him in glory forever. It is a great beacon of the hope that is the birthright of God's people. The ministry of the deacon is a high calling. But the real glory of this ministry is that Jesus Christ himself is a deacon. I have wrestled with this all week, and I can't be numb in front of this. It is so important. I just long to be able to communicate this glory in a way that is helpful to you. See, there, at the heart of what Christianity is this incredible reversal that the Lord of all became the servant of all. That ought to shock us more than it does. When Jesus summarized his ministry in Mark's Gospel, in Mark 10:45, know this verse. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served. In other words, did not come literally to be deaconed to, but to serve, to be a deacon, and to give his life a ransom for men. What Jesus is telling us there is that the heart of his earthly ministry was to be a servant. So if you want to know Jesus Christ, know him first as the Redeemer of all creation, who cares about all the needs of his people, but know him most gloriously as this servant. And it's not just that verse. In Philippians 2, when Paul is meditating on the glory of Jesus Christ, what does he say about the Son of God? He says he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. And then later on in Romans 15:8, I love this text. Paul says, let's go to Romans 15. Because I don't have it memorized. And I want you to see it. I want you to be stunned by this. It's very important that this kind of service is at the heart of how the Lord's ministry is understood by the apostles and Jesus himself. Look at verse 8. For I say that Christ has become a, say it with me, servant, deacon, to the circumcision, that means to the Jews, on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers. He came to serve those who had rejected him in order to confirm that God's promises were true. And not just to them, but he also, verse 9, became a servant for the Gentiles, that's most of us. Why? To glorify God for his mercy, that he came to serve the Gentiles so that they would be set free to glorify God for saving mercy. So the heart of Jesus' ministry, if you want to know him, you have to know him as a servant. And as I thought about, what is it, what illustration is there from the Gospels that depicts it so powerfully, the one, I wonder if you're thinking the same one that I have thought about, and that is when Jesus in John 13 washes his disciples' feet. Remember that episode? Such a stunning episode. The night, you remember the story, the night of the last Passover meal that he would share with his disciples before his triumphant return one day. You remember at the beginning of that meal, he laid his garments aside, John tells us, and wrapped himself in a towel, and then stooped and washed the feet of his disciples. And what's interesting about that is he says, now what I'm doing now, verse 7 in John 13, he says, what I'm doing now you don't understand. You're not going to get this. You're going to realize it later. But I'm doing it now so you understand. Very significant, this is the last night of his earthly ministry. Because the things that great men say when they know that time is short, right, go to the heart of what they're all about. And so when Jesus is wanting to illustrate to his disciples in an unforgettable way what his heart is about, what his ministry is about, he lays aside his garments and stoops to serve disciples, touches dirty feet. And remember Peter's reaction, whom I love. Never will you wash me, Lord. No way. I mean, can you imagine? I used to think that that was crazy. But the more I'm an adult, I just struggle with receiving gifts from people. I hate that. It's so humbling, right? And can you imagine sitting there and Jesus stoops to wash your feet? I mean, wouldn't you, there's a part of you that would probably recoil. It's like, no, this isn't right. No. I should be washing your... That's how it should be. That's what feels right. And you remember what Jesus says? One of the hardest things he ever says? He says, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. There is no, and here it is, there is no negotiating with Jesus Christ. Zero. Unconditional surrender is the only acceptable option. And so he washes Peter's feet because Peter says, if that's the way it is, take it all! Which is how we should respond to that. But the ultimate act of service, what that sets up, is the ultimate act of service right on the cross. Because if Jesus stooped to serve his disciples alongside the table of the Passover meal, there is a much greater stooping and a much greater serving that went on Calvary that is at the heart of what it means to be a Christian. Because that is a deacon's field of conquest. If you don't see in the cross the triumph of the chief deacon of the Church of Jesus Christ, you haven't seen what the cross is about. Because Jesus stooped from a very high place, God's Word tells us, he stooped from the highest place of all. Here was the Son of God who lived in eternal, uninterrupted glory with the Father. He was the radiance of the Father's glory, Hebrews tells us, the exact representation of his nature. He lived like this in joy and in unapproachable light from all eternity. And what did he do from those heights? He said, the interests of others, Philippians 2, are more important than my own. The interests of my Father in having his righteousness upheld in the universe and his mercy vindicated, that is more important to me than holding on to my glory. And the interests of the sinners upon whom my Father has set his love, their interests are more important than my own. And so I will lay aside that glory like it was a cloak. And I will enclose myself, just as he did in John 13, with a towel. Instead, he wrapped himself in human flesh, the incarnation, and enclosed and confined himself to a single set of fingerprints. Why? Why? So that he could become the most glorious king on the face of the earth, so he could go to a coronation ceremony and, and received and acknowledged by everyone on the earth as the glorious one? No, to take the absolute lowest place in the world. To kneel down farther than any of us could ever imagine going. To literally kneel down into the pit of hell. Why? Because the interests of others, his Father and his people, were more important than his own. And he placed himself willingly as a servant for others under the judgment of God in the lowest place of all. So when Jesus says that he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many, that's what he knew he was talking about. My friends, Jesus Christ is the servant and the Lord. And unless he washes you, you have no part with him. Unless you submit to his deacon's ministry of stooping as your sin bearer, as your curse bearer, as your substitute, unless you yield to him and say, wash not just my feet, but the stain of my guilt and my sin that's on my heart, and not on the outside only, but on the inside. Unless you yield to him, he says to you, you have no part with me. You see, to know Jesus Christ is to know him as the master who brooks no negotiation, who says, I am the one who declares that unless I wash you, you have no part with me. But he is also the one whom you must know as a servant to you, who says, I will stoop. I have stooped and washed you. See, you must embrace both parts of who he is. Otherwise, you don't know him. There is no negotiating with him. So, friends, is our Lord not glorious? Is his wisdom in the church and in the cross not the most stunning, breathtaking thing you have ever considered in your life? I mean, the church is not some random assembly of people. There is an agenda that Jesus Christ is driving from the right hand of the Father, and it is to display his perfections to all the nations and to show himself sufficient and glorious as a Savior. And he, my friend, has stooped before each of us. Can you imagine? When was the last time you dwelt on this fact that God has been your servant on the cross? And does that not draw out of your heart just, you can't even speak? Does that not cause you to want to yield your life to him? That God would stoop so low, not because he's weak, but because he's strong. Not because he's uncertain, but because he's resolute. It's his strength, it's his power that enables him to stoop so low to help you. And does not the heart of a God who would do that, who would give you such a Savior, does that not draw forth from you a determination to give your whole self to him? So unbelievers, I ask you, you're going to leave this room with some really important information that God gave to you this morning. And what I want to ask you to do is to not leave this room without giving your life to Jesus Christ, to accept his ultimatum to you. Unless I wash you, you have no part with me. To yield your life to him. I don't know where you are, but God knows where you are. He reads your heart. And I don't want you to leave this place without receiving him. Giving up all your attempts to wash yourself. Realizing, confessing your bankruptcy before God and your need of a perfect servant to go before you in your place in order that you might have access to God. Oh, I pray that you will come grab me, come grab Elder. I'll be at the back door. We're having lunch together today. Would you come and let us serve you as Jesus Christ's representatives today at lunch? There's a lot more we want to tell you about him. Let me pray. Lord, we
still cannot fathom that you, the High King of Heaven, would become the bondservant who would rescue us. And so we praise you for your wisdom, but we praise you for your heart most of all. And we are ashamed at a very deep level that we hold so much back from you when you have not withheld anything from us. And so I ask now, particularly, Lord Jesus, just as you have for so many of us in this room, would you speak personally in the power of your Spirit to the hearts of those unbelievers who are here? And would you, for your own name's sake, draw them to yourself and bring them all the way in to your glorious kingdom? I pray in your name. Amen.